It's a joy to be with you again, and I would encourage you to turn, if you're not already there, to Psalm 63, as we consider a beautiful and a well-respected psalm that is a well-used psalm in church history amongst those who follow Christ. I've entitled this Light in the Darkest Night, the Excellencies of God's Love. But before we consider Psalm 63 itself, it may be helpful just to have a bit of a reminder of what a psalm is. A psalm is a bit like a song, as its name implies. It's a kind of poem, but each psalm out of the 150 that are there, each psalm is a complete whole in and of itself. It has its own sort of context, its own sort of primary goal or thrust that it's trying to get at. And the psalm before us is, of course, also complete. And as is the case in several psalms, in Psalm 63, the first three verses actually give us what you might call a microcosm. The totality of the whole psalm, the major thrust, the major lesson is in verses 1 to 3, with the rest of the psalm, in essence, teasing that out and giving a further explanation and complementing the original theme. But this psalm is also a great favorite among God's people. It was used as a hymn in the morning for Christians in the early church. It was also a favorite hymn of one of the greatest preachers in the first 500 years of the church, or indeed in church history itself, by John Chrysostom, who is sometimes called the golden-mouthed preacher. And we're also told that a man, Theodore Beza, who was one of the magisterial reformers in Germany at the time, during the Reformation time period, he used this psalm whenever he could not go to sleep at night, and he would invariably recite it to himself and was well known for this fact, so that even if he couldn't sleep, he could still at least be filled with the truth of God and the spirit of joy and rejoicing through this psalm. And many other Christians throughout church history have used it for a similar purpose. In other words, this psalm, we could say, has quite the pedigree, going all the way back, of course, to David, its original author, and all the way up to the present. But the context in which it was originally written was also quite interesting, and is quite interesting to us. It was, we're not 100% sure, it's either one of two instances in David's life. Either he was on the run for his life from King Saul, or he was on the run for his life from his son Absalom, who was trying to usurp the throne and kill him. Either way, this was a set of dire circumstances under which David wrote this psalm. But what we find in this psalm is an account of how David, and subsequently Christians who've used this psalm since then, how David dealt with himself, you might say, in trying circumstances. What did he tell himself? What did he meditate on? What did he think about? What did he preach to himself during those times of hardship? And if we will learn its lesson and apply it to ourselves, we too will have one more arrow in our arsenal as we fight Satan, fight temptation, and live in a broken world with many troubles and trials. No doubt many of you perhaps are going through challenging circumstances right now. And the unfortunate truth and reality of living in a sin-cursed world is if you're not experiencing a lot of challenges right now, you soon will be. It's just a part of life. And so some of you perhaps are experiencing trials or grievous problems or financial difficulties or physical suffering and sickness, spiritual attacks of some kind, relational breakdowns or something else. But beyond just what we personally might be experiencing, the church as a local church and as a corporate church is also experiencing troubles. Troubles in the world. Many of our brothers and sisters in Christ are under attack physically as well as spiritually. And even in our own country, we are surrounded by paganism that is continuing to make great inroads. The church is more and more under attack in the community, or not seen in a positive light as it once was. And so there are, of course, challenges at every point, individually, corporately, and there are challenges in the wider culture and world. But this psalm, it shows us how we can conduct ourselves, both as individuals and as a church, even in challenging times. And of course, if we can know how to operate in challenging times, how much more can we operate appropriately in the good times as well? But here's the main thrust of Psalm 63. Only the excellencies of God seen and experienced in his great love, which the psalmist refers to as his steadfast love, only that can give light in the darkest of nights and the most trying of human circumstances. Now that's quite the compound, complex sentence, so let me say that one more time. Only the excellencies of God, seen and experienced in his great love for us, can give light in the darkest of nights and the most trying of human circumstances. Only the excellency of the Lord Jesus Christ is enough to satisfy the human soul. That would be another way to say it. Only that is sufficient to supply us with everything that's needed. And what we'll find in this psalm, teasing out that major thrust or theme, are four truths, especially in the first part of the psalm, that help to undergird that theme. The first is that the true Christian, and I'm purposely using that modifier, the true Christian, not just the person who professes faith in Christ, but the true follower of God, the true Christian, is driven by adversity to God, not away from God. This is one of the great tests to see if a person is a genuine Christian or not. What do they do when challenging times come? A true Christian, in the midst of those challenging times, will run to God for succor, for help, for encouragement. But those who are not true believers, as a general rule, as a principle of their life, when the challenging times come, they will run away from God and blame him for the bad circumstance. What we see David doing is running towards God. His whole being is earnestly pursuing God, as we'll find out. Look at verses 1 and 2. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh, that is my body, faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. That's quite telling, just from a cultural, or I shouldn't say cultural, a historical perspective. Because you remember when David was on the run, at least from King Saul, and perhaps when he was on the run from Absalom as well. But we know when he was on the run from King Saul, he was hiding out in the desert area. We know the general area. If you've ever been to the land of Israel, you can go to that area today as I have. And you can see it. There's no water in that area. And it wasn't just David hiding out in caves and that sort of thing in the desert area. It was also some of his men. And so water would have been a very challenging substance to come by, as you might imagine. But he goes on in verse 2. So I have looked upon you, God, in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. What is he talking about there? Now, when we think of the sanctuary in the Old Testament context, we may be tempted to think of the temple. But remember, the temple had not yet been built. His son Solomon would build the temple. So he's not talking about visiting the temple. David doesn't even have Jerusalem at this point, much less the temple. He had the tabernacle. That is, all the Jewish people had the tabernacle. But they weren't allowed to go into the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. He's talking not about a physical building. He's talking about a spiritual experience in his relationship with God. God, I've seen you. I've experienced you in the, what we might call the spiritual sanctuary. I've dwelt with you. I've been with you. I've been in your presence. You've met with me. Not once, but as a recurring experience. And he's remembering that. But he says, some translations put it, early I will seek you. Some have earnestly, some say diligently. Without quibbling over which is the right translation, what we can clearly glean from this is that whatever he's saying, or whatever the precise right word is, it's not a one-time instance. It's a continual action, a continual experience that he's talking about. This is the ongoing pattern of David's life. Of course, the Psalms written by him, and all the rest of the Old Testament portions that deal with David's life, we see that evidence, don't we? A pattern in his life of constantly seeking the Lord, going back to the Lord. And we see it especially as a pattern in the challenges he went through, which were many. David's ongoing pattern was to diligently, consistently, earnestly seek after God. And that's really also the pattern of every true Christian as well. And as a Christian grows in maturity, that must become increasingly the pattern as they grow. He says, my soul and my flesh long for you. That's the whole of his person, the whole of his nature, we might say. His whole being is pursuing God, this diligent pursuit of God, that took David's entire focus. Now, many of us, as we claim to be Christians, and many who claim to be Christians in the world, when faced with challenging circumstances, we're tempted to run away from God. We're tempted to blame God. You remember what happened with Job when he was going through those challenging circumstances? At one point, what did his wife come and say to him? Curse God and die. What she's saying, this is God's fault. Blame him, die, and that'll be the end of it. You see, she, at least in that moment, chose the path of, here's the hard circumstance, I'm going to run away from God as a result. Job refused to do that, although he did question God inappropriately at some points. This is all too common, to run away from God when challenges in life come. Many people choose to walk away from Christianity, or that might be how they phrase it at least, or walk away from the church at that point. But the true Christian, the maturing Christian, does the exact opposite. This is what we see in the scriptures. It's what we see in church history as well. Individuals who went through, in many cases, far harsher realities than you and I have ever faced, when they came up against these situations, these circumstances, the challenges of life, it caused them to run to God, not away from God. And that is our call as well. We're all going to face adversity. The writers of the Psalms, they certainly did. When they were perplexed, hurting, betrayed, tried, what did they do? They turned, like a compass, so to speak, back to a fixed point, back to God. And this turning to God, as the one in whom you find your hope and encouragement, it's not just something that David did on Sunday morning. Let's get a little shot in the arm, a little reminder on Sunday morning, and then move on. That's not how this worked. This was something that was a pattern of life for him. We live in a society that increasingly is either apathetic or antagonistic towards Christianity, and there is this prevailing mindset among those who are not Christians. They don't care if you're a Christian. They don't care if you go to church on Sunday morning. They'll sleep in. They don't care what you do. Go to church on Sunday morning. Go to a Bible study during the week if you want. Be involved in community projects. They'll even say, wow, that's really commendable. Just as long as you don't bring your Christianity into the workplace, you don't let it affect your politics, you don't let it affect your family, you don't let it affect anything else, they don't care what you do in your free time. But the thought or the idea that you could have been changed by the power of Almighty God, having your sins forgiven, having been given eternal life, he changed you from darkness to light, and it doesn't affect anything in your life? That's a logically inconsistent, oxymoronic idea. It can't work. He either changes all of our life or none of it. It's all of God for all of life, as someone has said. The true Christian experience, true Christianity, is one that affects every facet of our life. It affects all of our priorities. It affects all of our relationships. It affects our workplace. It affects everything. And that's something that it's very challenging for the world to accept. But when we live that out consistently as maturing Christians, like David was seeking to do in Psalm 63, it particularly comes to light to our non-Christian neighbors, friends, family, and coworkers when a challenging circumstance happens. When you lose a loved one, when you lose a job, when you have a challenge in life, and yet they see how you respond. You respond, yes, with sorrow appropriate to the circumstance, but with joy, with peace, with assurance. Not like Job's wife, curse God and die, but with absolute faith in God, that he's working it out for your good and his glory. When they see that, that's one of the most powerful illustrations, the most powerful witnesses for the cause of Christ, is how you respond in a challenging circumstance. That's what really, in essence, I wouldn't say determines, that's what really shows the quality of your Christianity. Is your Christianity worth anything? The test is when bad things happen, how do you respond? And David shows us the way to respond. David also, though, in verses 6 and 8, he transforms his anxiety and his sleepless nights into worship. David was certainly not against being honest about how he felt, that he was anxious, he was frustrated at times. Sometimes he did have sleepless nights on the run from Saul, on the run from Absalom, or the myriad of other circumstances in his life which were quite challenging. In verses 6 to 8, he tells us what he sought to do also as a consistent pattern to confront that when it happened. When I remembered you, God, upon my bed, that is, as I'm going to sleep, I'm remembering you. What does he do? I meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you've been my help, and in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. Verse 8, my soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Notice what he does here. Verse 6, 7, 8. Verse 6, here's his pattern. I can't sleep. I meditate on God, his word, his truth, and I worship him. Verse 7, even though the circumstances have not changed, I choose to worship God in those times. He doesn't wait for God to change his circumstances so that he feels better and then he worships. He worships in anticipation of what God is doing, whether or not God changes his circumstances. And then he reminds himself of truth. Verse 8, my soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. It's not just God I'm holding on to you, but the more important truth we find in Scripture is that God is holding on to us. Our grip is not all that strong, but his is infinite. And so he turns his anxiety, his sleepless nights, into worship sessions, you might say. He trained his heart in those challenging times, in those sleepless moments, to praise and fellowship with God. But what do you do when the challenging circumstances come? The typical human tendency, of course, even as Christians, is to start questioning God, start asking him things, or to, when it comes to worship, to say, I'll worship when I feel like worshiping. But of course, that doesn't actually work, does it? If we only worship God when we feel like worshiping God, a little bit like in a marriage relationship, if you only treat your wife or your husband with love, kindness, and respect and do the right things when you feel it, how often are you going to act in an appropriate way? There are many times you don't feel anything towards your spouse in that given moment, but you could still choose to love them by acts of service. That's good and appropriate. That stands true for any relationship. We don't always have warm, fuzzy feelings towards other human beings. Sometimes we have the exact opposite of warm, fuzzy feelings towards other human beings. So what about with God? You don't need the warm, fuzzy feelings in order to worship him. Those might be there sometimes, and that's wonderful when they are, but feelings follow action. But we often get it reversed and say, I'll wait to do the action until I have the feeling. David doesn't do that. He doesn't fall for that line by Satan and that human tendency. Instead, he makes a pattern, a consistent pattern, which he seems to have acted upon for several decades of his adult life. We see that when times of anxiety or times of sleeplessness due to challenging circumstances come, he turns it into a time to worship God. So we see, first of all, the first truth undergirding this main theme, which is, you might say, the largest and the one that we've spent the most time developing, is that Christians not only instinctively turn to God at challenging times, but also, secondly, Christians feel they have a right to turn to God in challenging times. It's not an imposition to turn to God. He refers to God in verse 1, my God. Oh God, you are my God. That personal reference. And the rest of the psalm harkens back to David's recollections about how God has worked in his past circumstances, and now he has confidence that God's going to work again now. And by his having confidence in God working again now, he doesn't necessarily mean, God, I'm confident that you will take away my bad circumstances. That's usually what we want, isn't it? When we pray in a challenging set of circumstances, our first port of call in the prayer, as a general rule, is, God, please take away the negative circumstances. Now, that's a perfectly legitimate thing to pray for. It shouldn't be the only thing we pray for, and it probably shouldn't be the first thing we pray for, according to the biblical pattern. But that's our tendency. God, just take away the circumstance, because we think the circumstance is the problem. No, the circumstance is not the problem. Because we live in a sin-cursed world. God never promised us an easy life. We have this tendency, especially in a first world country such as the one in which we live, where most of us have never lived in a situation where, for instance, we went without a meal because we could not afford one. That's a rare circumstance in a country like this. Most of us have never experienced that. And we're thankful for it. But because of that, we can often think, and our society tends to think, and Christians and Christian churches have imbibed this thinking, that we deserve an easy life. When bad circumstances come, they should be the exception to the rule, and we don't deserve that, and God should take that away as quickly as possible so we can get back to our nice, comfy lifestyle. That's not reality, is it? It's not the reality of those in the scripture. It's not the reality through church history. And in fact, through the history of the entire world, we live in perhaps the only segment in all of history where we could ever be deceived by such a foolish notion as the fact that we deserve an easy life. No, we don't. And we're never going to have an easy life because we're going to have challenges. We live in a sin-cursed world, and you and I, we have sin in ourselves as well. And so we're fighting ourselves, we're fighting other people, and we're fighting the world. That's going to lead to some challenging circumstances. And so what we must do is we must do what the psalmist does and what other men and women in Scripture understood is realize we don't deserve an easy life. We're going to have challenging circumstances. And when they come, David, you notice he doesn't immediately start praying. In fact, you could read this whole psalm, and I would encourage you to do it later. Read the whole psalm and discern what percentage of what he says is, in essence, God, take away the bad circumstances. See what percentage he spends on that. That's usually our biggest percentage, 90% of what we're praying, God, take away the circumstance, and then I'll praise you, and then I'll be happy, and then I'll give back to you, etc. David's viewpoint and the viewpoint of a mature Christian, a mature follower of God, is completely different. So a Christian feels, not only does a Christian come to God when challenging circumstances happen, but they feel like they have the right to come to God because God is their God. He's their personal God. They have a relationship with him. We're told in Hebrews 4:6, for Christians, even more so, we can come boldly to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. We can come expectantly, boldly. So the true Christian is driven by adversity to God. And when we're driven by adversity to God, we feel we have a right to come to God directly, as he's told us we can. But the true Christian doesn't wish to simply just know truths about God, as if by compiling a list of truths about God, that's going to somehow change us. Rather, we want to know those things, yes, but we also want to experience them. We want to experience a relationship with God. And the third truth here is that it was David's great desire to continue to experience the presence of God, and it should be our desire as well. Look at verses 4 and 5. I will bless you as long as I live. Notice, the circumstances haven't changed, and he's saying up front, God, I'm going to praise you regardless of the circumstances. Even if these things don't go away, even if they end up poorly for me, I'm still going to praise you. That's his determination. That's his plan. That's his pattern. Verse 4. So I will praise you, bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. A sign of praise or worship in that culture. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. It's a picture of a banquet. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. David wants to experience God, even if the circumstances don't go away. I want to experience you, God, and I'm determined to praise you no matter what happens. But let me experience your presence as I have in the past. That's what he's saying. He anticipates experiencing that presence of God yet again, even in this additional challenging situation in which he finds himself. His prayerful praise, yes, it anticipates an answer from God. But he realizes that answer may not necessarily be his circumstances changing. And yet he's determined to praise. He realizes God's going to do what's best. God's going to do what's right. He can leave the circumstances in God's hand. And God, if and when he chooses, he will step in. He will do what is necessary. But in the meantime, David doesn't want to lose the opportunity, like we can often do, and I'm sure David was tempted to do, we can often say, okay, God, please just change the circumstance. And we pray that day after day after day, for week after week, or month after month, sometimes years. And we miss the opportunity to actually commune with God and be in his presence in those challenging circumstances, because we're so busy and so consumed with asking God to get us out of the circumstance. But David doesn't fall for that. Maybe he had learned a lesson earlier. I like how there's an old gospel song I heard several decades ago. It said it this way. The assurance for the Christian is that God is in time, on time, every time. That's exactly right. He's in time, on time, every time. He will always come in at the right moment, but it doesn't mean he will always come and do exactly what you or I had hoped he would do. But he will always do something even better than we could have hoped for. And he has this satisfaction, verse 5, of experiencing this fat and rich food. It's not just the idea of looking at a banquet from a distance. There's nothing worse than being at a banquet, being at a wedding, reception, whatever it is, especially if it's a buffet over there. And you're looking at the food. You can see it. It's in sight and you're desperately hungry. But then someone won't stop talking to you. And you just really want to get. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying, I'm sitting down. I'm tucking in. I'm getting the food. Here it is. I have more than enough. That is, I can experience the presence of God no matter what's going on. And God, that's what I really care about, regardless of whether these circumstances change in the meantime. The fourth truth. For the true Christian believer, God's loving kindness is the most precious thing in life. God's loving kindness is the most precious thing in life for the true believer. Verse 3. Because of your steadfast love. Some translations say love. Some say steadfast love. Some say loving kindness. Probably steadfast love or loving kindness is the better one. He says that is better than life. So what does he mean by it? Whatever the translation is, what does he mean by it? He means having the loving favor of God on your life. Experiencing the presence of God and the favor of God in your life, in your situation. That's what he's concerned about. It's the same word used in Psalm 51:1, another famous psalm of David, which says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. Show your loving kindness, show your favor. By, in Psalm 51, having mercy on me. In Psalm 63, where we're at, he says, because of that favor of God, because of that, and because I've experienced that before, I realize that is a far better goal, to have the loving favor of God on my life, to experience that. That's a far better goal than the mere change of circumstances. Circumstances come and go. But if you're in the presence of God, if you have the favor of God on your life, if you have the promises of God on your side, then you don't have to worry about what the circumstances are. You can let them come and go as need be. I love how the old hymn writer said it. Thee to please and thee to know constitute my bliss below. Thee to see and thee to love constitute my bliss above. Lord, it is not life to live if thy presence thou deny. Lord, if thou thy presence give, 'tis no longer death to die. The hymn writer is saying, even if I'm facing death, that's no big deal, as long as I'm in God's presence. And that's, of course, been the wonderful witness of so many Christians, even who are going through death and out the other side. If God's presence is with them, they can die in peace. Verse 6, though, is interesting. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. David had determined that pattern of dwelling on God, praising God, praying to God when he couldn't sleep, instead of just thinking about the problems. And it leads to an interesting question. What's the last thing you think about before you go to bed? And what's the first thing you think about when you wake up? What is the last thing you think about before you go to bed, and what's the first thing you think about when you wake up in the morning? The answer to those two questions, or that one two-part question, will tell us everything we need to know about your spiritual situation. Because it tells us what's most important to you, in a sense. It tells us what you have chosen and determined to dwell on. And what David had done is he had disciplined himself. When I'm going to bed, I'm going to meditate on the truth of God. And when I wake up in the middle of the night and can't get back to sleep, I'm going to meditate on the truth of God. And when I get up in the morning, I'm going to meditate on the truth of God. Is that your practice? If it's not, and you're a believer, that's a great practice to start. So why not try to start memorizing and meditating on and praying over a psalm as you drift off to sleep? Psalm 1, Psalm 23, Psalm 63, Psalm 139, all would be great candidates for a start to that. I remember some years ago, a Christian evangelist and pastor in North America, whose wife was going through her second bout of cancer at the time, a friend of his called him up and spoke to him. How you doing? I'm thinking about you, praying for you. How are you doing? His wife was at the hospital, cancer treatments and the whole set of circumstances. And one of his comments was very interesting. He said, you know, this is challenging, of course, but he said, I'm really glad I have 150 friends with me at all times. Speaking of the 150 Psalms, which when he could not sleep, which happened oftentimes, or when he needed to get to the hospital late at night or early in the morning, he was often reading and meditating those Psalms, friends who directed him to the throne room of God. That's what the Christian's heart truly wants. In the ups and downs in life, those come and go. But a Christian heart truly wants that presence of God, to be drawn to the throne room of God, regardless of the circumstances. As another hymn says, change and decay all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. That's our real heart cry as Christians. God, abide with me. When all the other issues are happening, abide with me. So once again, the main theme here in this psalm is that only the excellencies of God, seen and experienced in his great love for us, that steadfast love, can give light in the darkest of nights and the most trying of human circumstances. That's the answer. A change of circumstances, that's not the answer. Only the excellent Lord Jesus Christ is enough to satisfy the human soul and to give a sufficient supply to the human soul for what we really need, no matter the circumstance. Here's a few applications. First, God's people, Christians, are not promised an easy life in the Bible. We must always remember that. Secondly, the Christian must always choose to approach God as our first response, not our last resort. When something happens, good or bad, what's your tendency? What do you do first? Who do you tell first? Who do you talk to first? We can easily get into a habit, unless we discipline ourselves in a different direction, that God is our last resort. After we try to figure it out ourselves and talk to our spouse and talk to our friends, and for some of us, maybe getting on social media and saying a bunch of nonsense about it, we do all this other stuff, and then, oh yeah, I should probably pray about that. Good or bad, God can often be our last resort instead of what he should be, our first priority. And David shows us that pattern of God being our first priority. After all, we're reminded in another old gospel song of this truth, what the New Testament tells us. We have a Christian friend, Jesus, the righteous one. Here's what the song says. He, Jesus, he knows what you're going through. He's walked in your shoes, and he's felt the pain till his tears fell like rain and his heart broken too. He knows how it feels alone when all of his friends were gone. Yet he walked up that hill doing his Father's will to die for you. The search is over. You found a friend for life. He'll lead you from the dark into his heavenly light. The search is over. Though your heart might be breaking, Jesus is waiting. The search is over. David, the psalmist, not knowing nearly as much as we did, never having seen the Lord Jesus Christ or heard about him in history or known of exactly what he was going to do and how he was going to deal with sin and Satan and this world, yet he still hoped in Christ. He hoped in God and his promises. And we who have so much more, we have so many fewer reasons to question God's love for us. So many fewer reasons to doubt. We can go straight to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. we should approach God as our first response, not our last resort. We can approach God as our God, just like David did. Oh God, you are my God. He is our God through the work of Christ. We also see something about true Christian worship. True Christian worship is not something that we drum up. It's not emotional manipulation, although some think that's what it is, or at least they practice that. It's not about loud music or lights or fog machines or anything else. That's a false view of worship. But that's trying to get people into an emotional state so they can worship. But what the psalmist tells us and what the rest of the Bible exemplifies for us, you don't have to be in a particular emotional state to worship. David was in a rubbish emotional state, but he chose to worship. It's a choice. It's a choice. And it's a choice, ultimately, to obey God and to remember who he is, even when we're feeling poorly. Finally, as an application, it's proper and good to recall, as David does in this psalm, and as he does elsewhere, what God has done for us in the past. Why did David have confidence in this situation? Because God had come through in previous situations. At least that was a part of the answer. That's why these things had become a pattern in his life. He had established them as patterns. He was confident that what he really wanted was God's presence. Why? Because he had experienced God's presence. He sought to live in God's presence. And we, too, need to recall how God has helped us in former days. It's so easy to forget, isn't it? Especially when there's a challenge on the horizon or immediately in our context. We forget all the times God has been faithful and come through and answered the prayer and showed himself strong on our behalf. And we need to remember. We need to sit down, so to speak, and remember all that God has done for us. That might be an excellent discipline for you to do this afternoon or this evening. Sit down with a journal, notebook, piece of paper, whatever it is, or if you're so inclined, with a computer screen in front of you, turn off all the distractions, and just write up, how has God acted in your life? Remember all the things God has done for you. Before you were a Christian, bringing you to Christ, your Christian experience up to this point, all that you've learned, all the major ways in which he's answered prayer, remember what he's done. And that will help you to have confidence now. Because he's the same God yesterday, today, forever. He's faithful all the way through. Let's pray. Father God, we ask that you would help us to run to you and find that steadfast love in your presence that's better than life itself. Lord, we praise you that you are the God who satisfies and satiates our desires. But we also acknowledge that we often look to you only as a last resort. May we make you our first priority. May we discipline ourselves in these godly patterns that we see in Psalm 63. Help us to remember the words of Augustine and others who've echoed it with different words, that you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till we find our rest in you. For anyone who is hearing this, who does not yet know you personally, maybe they know about you, but they don't actually know you. May they find their rest in you by coming to God the Father through Jesus the Son. And as Christians, may you teach us how to cling to you in prayer and how to experience that steadfast love in all of its fullness, no matter the circumstances of life. May we be satisfied with you and you alone, and choose to praise you all of our days as we experience your life-giving presence. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.